Grace and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I looked over our Old Testament reading for this week, and especially the larger context, this is a smaller part toward the end of a nice long hymn that Moses wrote, which takes up pretty much all of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And even starts at the tail end of chapter 31, I realized that two attributes of God are more prevalent than all the rest in our Old Testament reading, but also in the events of Holy Week in general. In confirmation class, we talk about God in terms of attributes, the things that define who he is, as we see him in the Bible. Things like he is omnipresent, meaning he is present everywhere. He is omniscient, or all-knowing. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and so on. There's a list of 20, 30 things that we can go through, attributes of God, but two of them shine brighter than all the rest in Holy Week. And we especially see them here in our Old Testament reading and then also in the Passion account. These two attributes are that God is justice and mercy. Or to put it in Moses' terms, we might say vengeance and compassion. Now, the vengeance part of this comes in earlier in this reading, before our reading picks up, when God describes what is going to happen to the Israelites after they enter the Promised Land. The song that Moses teaches them is essentially, to give the Cliff Notes version, the song says, okay, you're going to mess up, you're going to worship false gods, you're going to do all of these wrong things, and then I'm going to punish you for it, and now you know why. But the punishment is not going to be everything. And so the vengeance or justice comes in with God's just punishment against sin. God is all justice, so God cannot abide any sin whatsoever. He says in Leviticus 19, verse 2, and about 50 other places, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But then where does the compassion come in, or the mercy? It starts with God's vindication of his people, which is where our Old Testament reading picks up towards the end of Moses' sermon. After God has punished the people of Israel, then the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Now, to vindicate means to clear from accusation. When someone is accused of a crime, there is the legal process of you go to court and the judge or the jury will declare you either guilty or not guilty. But then there's also, you might say, the court of public opinion. Sure, you got off for this, but are you really innocent? I mean, we look at politics the last 6 years. Is anyone really innocent, even if they're not guilty of a crime? You can be acquitted of the crime without actually being vindicated publicly. O.J. Simpson, for example, to go back a couple of decades, was acquitted of the crime, but he's never really been vindicated. There are still plenty of people who think he did it, and some might say that he did really do it. And so, what are these crimes of which Israel is being accused? Idolatry. And that's a pretty common accusation against Israel all through its history. You can start all the way back in Genesis when Rachel, the wife of Israel, steals her father's household idols to take along with her. Jacob commands his family to take all of their idols and bury them under a tree. When the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, they also learned to worship Egyptian gods. And so God's plagues against Israel, we might say, were as much about proving to God's own people the futility of relying on Egypt's false pantheon, just as much as it was about proving that to Egypt. Each of the plagues against Egypt seems to have some connection to the gods. God is showing himself more powerful than the Egyptian gods. When God gave the people rest in Canaan, Joshua set a choice before Israel. They can either worship the gods of Egypt, or they can worship the Canaanite gods, or they can worship the true God. And as he says at the end, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Israel says, yeah, we'll serve the Lord too. And that lasts for about 20, 30, 40 years, as long as it takes for Joshua and his generation to die and be buried. And then the cycle starts over. And frankly, idolatry continued to be a problem for Israel right up to the time of the exile. Israel, that is the northern kingdom, was never faithful. Their first king, Jeroboam, established Baal worship at two different sites in Israel to draw people away from worshiping in Jerusalem, thinking that that would secure his kingdom, when in reality, it just caused God to sweep him and his whole house away. Judah, the southern kingdom, mixed in worship of false gods with the worship of the true God, pretty much starting the minute Solomon allowed his foreign wives to erect temples to their idols and worship them in Jerusalem and on the hills surrounding the city. That accusation just kept sticking around, and it just would not go away. And in fact, Israel and Judah throughout their history came to be defined by idolatry. In Egypt, after the exile, the survivors told Jeremiah that they would not repent or worship the true God, but they would leave him to worship the gods of Egypt, to worship all the pantheon of the heavens. And so much for the accusations against Israel. But what about us? What accusations can God level against us? Are we workaholics? Is work our idol? Now, that's not to say that work is a bad thing. In fact, many of these things are good in themselves. The problem comes when it becomes an idol in our hearts. Have we become obsessed with the pursuit of happiness to the exclusion of all else? Many people define themselves by the pleasures that they desire to experience. Have family and friends become an idol to us more important than all else? Do we treat our favorite sports teams like idols, going to worship in their temples, stadiums, instead of in the Lord's house? You can substitute anything you want in here, but it's all an idol. Anything that takes the place of God in your heart, or takes a place beside God in your heart, that is an idol. The first commandment says, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Anything can take God's place in our heart, and that thing becomes an idol. And so God's people are sinners. They are accused justly for their crimes, but then how does the Lord vindicate them, as he promises to do in Deuteronomy 32? It starts with compassion. God has compassion on his people, and compassion means to feel alongside of someone else. That's more than just seeing someone and saying, oh, that's too bad. It's more than just feeling sorry for them. Compassion is something that starts in the gut. You are so moved that you feel it in your body. Compassion is not necessarily born of shared experiences. Rather, it comes from an effort to understand. You won't understand a man unless you walk a mile in his shoes. It means, metaphorically, to put yourself in the other person's place. That is how you learn compassion, is trying to put yourself in their place, to have compassion. And so that is what God did for us. He felt our pain, he felt our suffering, he felt our grief. God saw our parents fall in the garden, and he promised to do everything that was necessary to restore them. He saw the suffering of Israel in Egypt, and he sent Moses to deliver them from their slavery. He saw Moses pleas for mercy for Israel when they abandoned God and sinned in the wilderness, making the golden calf, and God forgave them. In the wilderness, God gave them a sacrificial system by which they could seek and receive forgiveness, not because the blood of cows and sheep would save them, but because that prefigured the ultimate sacrifice that would. And God has compassion on you and me as well. God sees all of our weakness. He sees all of our sinfulness. He sees our sins and their tragic consequences. He sees when thoughtless words by us have unintended consequences on those around us. He sees the damage that our sins and mistakes cause to our relationships with each other and with those around us. But not only does God have compassion on us by seeing our pain, he has also had compassion on us by entering into our suffering and pain. He literally walked a mile in our shoes when he became flesh. Jesus became flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary so he could feel and experience everything that we feel and experience. He was born, he grew up, he was a child, he was a teen, he may even have had acne. He grew up as a real human being experiencing all of the infirmities and suffering that we do. He was tempted to sin, though he didn't sin. He suffered the pain and humiliation that we suffer. He hungered and thirsted and tired and mourned and wept. He experienced what it truly means to be us. And more than that, just as Moses had to return to Egypt in order to bring Israel out of bondage, Jesus also entered our world to deliver us from bondage to sin. He experiences it so he can take it away. He suffered and died on the cross, as we heard in our gospel reading, so that he could take away all of the punishment and pain that would otherwise be on us. He suffers the full consequences of sin so we don't have to. In Romans 6:23, Paul writes, "The wages of sin is death, and so Jesus has to die." The penalty for sin is damnation, eternal separation from God. So Jesus had to be damned by God. In Mark 15:34, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was not just quoting Psalm 22, but he was also stating the reality that God forsook him on the cross. Jesus experienced death, separation from God. He passed through everything that would have otherwise been ours if we die in our sin, so that he can deliver us from it. So yes, God does take vengeance against sin. He does fully punish sin. A just God can do no less than punish those who disobey his perfect law. And yet, God does not let it rest there. The penalty for sin must be paid, yes, but God decrees in his mercy that it needn't be paid by us. In his mercy, he places the punishment for sin on another. One who can bear that penalty on our behalf, can suffer the full wages of sin in our place, can die a sinner's death, and give a sinner a sinless life. On the cross, God's justice and mercy meet as God executes his justice in punishing sins while granting mercy to the sinners who cannot bear that punishment. The Lord himself has vindicated his people for their sins by accepting our punishment himself. He has compassion on us, taking on our flesh to take away our fleshly infirmities. He delivers us from sin by not delivering himself from our condemnation. He makes us his people and draws us to himself. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard our hearts and minds as we continue through our Holy Week journey to our Easter resurrection celebration. Amen.